All right, let's turn in our Bibles to James chapter 3, and we will start in verse 1. I will hand out the text if you want to take notes on page. Should be enough for the room. Like I say, I never know how many to print out. James chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. The topic is very evident. It is a discussion of the tongue. This particular passage is, as a teacher, I come to it and say, I have nothing to add to the text. The text is pretty clear. I mean, you can read this and go, of course, we know everything that's here. We can ascribe to it. We can sign the page and say, yes, sir, that's true. And yet, why do we struggle with it so much? And I started looking at a variety of things throughout the scripture, and you realize how much the Bible talks about this? I mean, we know that in the Gospels, Jesus speaks about money more than any other topic. Believe it or not, it's the single most topic that, if you had to break it down to specific topics. But if you look at the totality of the scripture, I don't know if there's a book in the Bible that doesn't deal with the tongue somehow, some way. There probably is, but so I did a little rambling around with a variety of facts and figures, and according to the Oxford English Dictionary, there are 800,000 words in the English language. 800,000. 300,000 of them are technical or scientific jargon that only specialists use. So that leaves the rest of us a 500,000 words to choose from. But if we were to test your vocabulary, you probably don't have more than 10,000 words in your vocabulary. And you only use half of them. And yet, the average person talks and speaks 25,000 words a day. That is an 80-page book. Every day. So if you were to walk around with a little recorder like this all day and then have someone transcribe every word you said, boy, would I be careful. But God's listening the whole time. Mother Teresa actually said, words that do not increase the light of Christ increase the darkness. And yet, one of the factors or facets of the American Constitution is what? The freedom of
speech.
That means we can say whatever we want, whenever we want, to whomever we want, on whatever topic we want, right?
No. I don't think that was their
not thing. Anymore.
I mean, it's actually a myth that there is freedom of speech. Even the Supreme Court Justice Oliver Wendell Holmes said that our right to free speech does not give anyone the right to shout fire in a crowded theater. There has to be some boundary, some measure, some control. And we would like to say, well, yeah, we're talking about the world and they're all terrible people. But as Christians, we are filled with the Spirit. We have the Spirit of Christ in us, and we must be careful in how we use our speech. Psalm 141, verse 3. Set guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Psalm 39:1, I will guard my ways lest I sin with my tongue. I will restrain my mouth with a muzzle. Now that's picturesque. That might be a trick. We use that on a rabid dog. What if we all had muzzles? And we had to remove it before we spoke. You would think before you removed it. So maybe we need to have a metaphorical muzzle that we are actually using. Yes, Scott.
Would you repeat those psalms, please?
Oh, Psalm 141:3.
141:3.
Okay. And Psalm 39:1.
Thank you.
Well, John MacArthur, who's such an incredible Bible teacher in so many ways, I'm just going to read what he wrote. The Bible refers directly or indirectly to a wicked tongue, a deceitful tongue, a lying tongue, a perverse tongue, a filthy tongue, a corrupt tongue, a bitter tongue, an angry tongue, a crafty tongue, a flattering tongue, a slanderous tongue, a gossiping tongue, a backbiting tongue, a blaspheming tongue, a foolish tongue, a boasting tongue, a murmuring tongue, a complaining tongue, a cursing tongue, a contentious tongue, a sensual tongue, a vile tongue, a tale-bearing tongue, a whispering tongue, an exaggerating tongue, etc. These are all biblical descriptions of the tongue. And then he writes, do you see yourself anywhere in that list? I mean, he could have ended his entire teaching right there. Well, the book of Proverbs has an awful lot to say about the tongue. In fact, there are 73 different Proverbs. Now, I only extracted a few of them, kind of the highlights, for your own study, if you'd like to look these up at some point. But you kind of go down this list in just the book of Proverbs alone, 73 times, almost 80 different verses related to the tongue. I'm not going to read these. I don't think this, you know, we would kind of get off our trail a little bit. But I do think this is an important, maybe a devotional you use during the week in preparation for next week's sermon on the tongue from Pastor Jim. And next week we will be in Illinois, so we'll get all caught up. And that means the week after we're going to be teaching here and preaching in the next service on the same topic. That's going to be interesting. We'll take a vote after to see who did a better job. Anyway.
We'll be on wisdom, so
okay.
We need a double dose.
There you go. You need a double dose. That's right. In James chapter 3, verses 1 through 12, we have the single longest discussion of the tongue in the entire New Testament. There are other snippets, there's other pieces in the New Testament, but none this long right on this topic. But before we dive in, I would like to say that we must be careful that we limit this just to speech. I don't think James or the writers of the New Testament at the time had any concept that we would be talking this way with our fingers on a keyboard. In fact, I dare say you have said to someone, I was talking to so-and-so yesterday, but you were talking to them via email. You didn't talk to them on the phone. You weren't there in person, but you had a conversation. And I know in my work, I could probably go through the whole day without ever being on the phone. And I have 20, 30, 40, 50 conversations all via email. And sometimes at the same time. Let me talk to this person, answer, while I'm also talking to this person. It can be, you know what it's like. So we need to be careful that we apply the principles of the tongue to the principles of our written word. In fact, Leo Tolstoy wrote this: the printed word is a tongue. In 1903, he wrote this in a letter to a friend. A tongue that reaches very far. For this reason, all that is said of the tongue relates to the printed word. And even Psalm 45, verse 1 says, my tongue is like a pen, the pen of a ready scribe. Unfortunately, especially in our modern society, what you see on Facebook and Twitter, wherever all of that stuff happens, I'm so grateful I never got wrapped up in Facebook. Because I think Romans 3, verse 13 and 14 is rather appropriate to apply to that. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving, and the poison of asps is under their lips, and their mouth is full of curses. You know, we talk about in our current political environment about the rancorous nature of communication, and yeah, it is rancorous, but it's always been that way. It's just more widely disseminated and easier to access. If you want to go back into the 1800s and see some of the vile things people said about each other in the political arena, I mean, if that was done today, it would make what's done today even pale in some cases. And that's where the whole phrase of yellow journalism came out of, where the lies that were being spread. So it's kind of the American way. We just shout and yell at each other until someone capitulates. We seemingly see that as okay. But here we have James talking to this issue inside the church. Remember who he's speaking to. His audience is the believers, those who have come together as believers in Jesus Christ. And he has to talk to them about their tongue? Boy, you wonder what that congregation was like. Or the congregations that he has heard the stories, because he was writing to the scattered Jews around the world. Wherever the reach that this letter would go would speak to that group. So let's just dig into the text. And like I said before, it kind of preaches or teaches itself, but it's worthy to pull out some stories, some other scriptures to back it up. So, verse 1, chapter 3. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. Or in the King James, will be judged with greater condemnation. This verse absolutely terrifies me, because I'm standing before you as a teacher. And it has been a verse that has been in the back of my mind ever since I began teaching Scripture. Which, if I remember correctly, goes all the way back to the early 80s. Is that even before that? Oh, yeah, I was teaching in college, too. That's right.
I mean, we were in college.
But this admonition to teachers, and it's just as me, this verse isn't just for me. Each one of you is put in a position of teaching another individual, especially when it comes to scriptural things. It could be even your child. You are teaching that child, oh, this is what this verse means. Or, oh, you should be, you know, understanding the way of the Lord this way. And notice James includes himself. It's we. He's not just pointing the finger at everybody. He says, we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. Now we find later in the book of James, he talks about false teachers among you. So evidently, there are teachers that are rising up within the church and are spewing falsehoods or incorrect doctrine. Goodness, doesn't Paul have to fight this all the time? And you realize, oh, James is fighting it too. I mean, it's just the fight of the church. Even today, This takes me back to, oh goodness, what now, 25 years ago? Oh my, yeah, it's been a while. But there was a bit of a controversy over the King James Bible of whether or not it was the inspired word of God, and any other translation is evil. Mm-hmm. Called the King James Only movement. It actually hit this congregation. I remember talking with Pastor Tim about it, and it had gotten into some home group Bible studies. And there was a particular woman author who had written a very powerful book, popular book, that began to foment the issue. And basically, if you had an ESV in your hand or an NIV, you were going to hell. Because the Bible was inspired in 1611 in English, which, as one of my friends said, was a bummer for the French. But anyway, yeah. We have one French person, but that joke wasn't meant for you. You know, and so there was a friend of mine who I was working with, and at the time I was working for a publishing company, and James White, who lives here in town, he's on the East Valley, and he and I were talking about it, and he suggested, and I said, well, I'd be happy to make sure it gets published, and we published the book called The King James Only Controversy, which is a 280-page excursus on the issue of textual criticism, on which are the right manuscripts, and it's the best book on the topic out there, and still is, after 25 years. But you say, oh, say, Steve, why are you talking about this? Because it was an error that entered the church and became divisive. People were leaving the church because of it. That's wrong. And we, you know, there's all sorts of reasons why people get all up in an uproar over things when they leave the church. I mean, people will leave the church because the parking lot stripes were changed from straight to diagonal or something. And people just get all befuddled over the silliest things. This, what James is talking about, is not silly. In fact, if you go over to... I'll flip over to the verses and read them to you. 2 Timothy 4, verses 2 through 4. Paul writes to Timothy, "Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but have itching ears. They will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions." And then over in Colossians chapter 1, verses 28 and 29. "Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. And for this I toil, struggling with all the energy that he powerfully works within me." The idea to be a teacher who holds to the word is a calling, and a very strong calling. And if you remember back in chapter 1, verse 19 of James, when it's talking about the word of God, it says to be quick to hear it, slow to speak. In other words, think carefully before you think, oh, I know what that verse means. Do you really? Have you really looked into it? It's okay if you say to someone, you know, I'm not sure, I'll get back to you. And then go dig into it. But be careful about the internet, because the lovely internet can sometimes be, distracting, or I don't know, you type any controversial theological issue, and some of the stuff that comes to the top is, wow, how did that get there? So anyway, James says, verse 2, "For we all stumble in many ways." Makes you wonder if he's remembering when he used to talk about Jesus, his half-brother. I'm not saying he did, but was he among the group who in Mark 3 said Jesus was out of his mind? Could it be that he's thinking, yeah? And then in 1 Corinthians 15:7, we have Jesus appearing after the resurrection to Peter and James, specifically named in that passage as appearing to James, and James' whole, everything about him changed. And here he is, the head of the church. But if anyone does not stumble at what he says, he's a perfect man. You can almost hear the sarcasm in that. Able also to bridle his whole body. And you might wonder, okay, think about as a writer, you're coming along and you talk about the word, the bridle his whole body. In the very next verse, he talks about putting a bit in a horse's mouth. Bit and bridle. It's like, oh yeah, like the horse. If we put bits into the mouth of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies. By the way, if you want to break down the passage, verses 3 through 5 is the power of the tongue. This is the power that that little muscle, tissue, has. I've not spent any time around horses other than maybe on a field trip somewhere and patting one on the neck. That's it. Anybody here been any close to horses in any way? A little bit? Okay. Those are incredible creatures. You can take a horse and stick 500 pounds on its back and it just looks at you and go, where do you want to go? 500 pounds. And oh, by the way, you take that off and get him to run and he'll run a quarter mile in 25 seconds. Seconds. I mean, the fastest human is what, about 26 miles an hour? This guy's motoring out there 40, 50 miles an hour if they're really going at it. And yet, you take a little 100-pound child, put a bit and bridle on the horse, put the child on its back, and if that child knows what they're doing, they can make that creature dance with just the right amount of control. They can control this beast that, if you ever watched a rodeo, when you get one that's a little out of control, it can kill people. I mean, this, you're not messing around when that animal gets angry and is kicking. Wow. And so he has this picture, and everyone in the room knows exactly what James is talking about. Now, horses were not widely used by the individual, but they were certainly part of the military and were fearfully powerful. I mean, you could have the Roman legions with their shields and their swords and their discipline, but you bring in their cavalry, it's over. And yet, you think of the hordes of Genghis Khan made horse warfare a science. They swept across the entire continent with horses as their main vehicle. But then he also looks at ships, which they all get. And by the way, you could... Oh, go ahead. Sorry.
Before you move on to the next metaphor, I just wanted to mention that even more so in our day than in James's day, what is the representation of power to rate any kind of a machine? Yeah, one horsepower, you know?
Yeah, one horsepower is
when
nothing.
Would be one horsepower against a man? I mean, that's what they use as a unit. Wow, that's a powerful unit. One horsepower
compared to a man. It will run the man over.
And we use that all the time with machinery, with automobiles.
Yeah, this has got 40 horsepower or something like that.
I'm thinking more like in these racers, you know, they have 400 horsepower. So even to this day, even when we don't even use horses,
that's a good point.
We use horse power.
It's a measure of force.
Uh-huh.
Yeah. That's a really good point. By the way, you can also throw the same metaphor if you'd use the word camel. They had bridles and bits in the camels. And I still have, let's see if I can find it here, somewhere in here. They run 35 miles an hour. And in Samuel or King, somewhere in here. I'm not going to find it. I'm just flipping through it. I still have the article that Philip gave me back when we were talking in the Old Testament, long time ago when we were in the Old Testament. Remember last century?
We were here.
I mean, you have this idea that they were racing camels. Well, the idea is that, was it David was escaping and they jumped on the camels to get away? And I'm thinking, wow, that's fast. That's, you know, some guy walk up and just pull him down. No, those things go 35 miles an hour. They are, and they still have camel races today. Amazing. But then the next metaphor he throws out, he's trying to make his point to say, that little thing that's in your mouth, and it's behind a wall of teeth for a reason. Look at the ships. Though they're so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder against whatever the will of the pilot directs. Now you might think, well, they didn't have any big ships back then. Well, actually they did. In Acts chapter 27, verse 34 to 44, Paul is on a ship to Rome. And it says, on board were 276 passengers. So this wasn't a rowboat. This was a large vessel. I mean, and were they counting the crew? Who knows? But still, between 250 and 300 people are on board a wooden vessel with a sail, and they're fighting the seas, and of course they end up getting shipwrecked. But they had a picture of large ships. Now, have anybody ever taken a cruise on a cruise ship? Those are floating cities. You can have 3,000 people on a boat. And yet, that vessel is controlled by a rudder. Move it one way or another way, and the entire vessel will turn. Nothing else can be done to turn the vessel. You can't get everybody off the ship and push hard on the side of it to move it. It's just not going to happen. But that little rudder will turn the entire vessel. Well, there's actually a story of May 1941 of the mighty German boat, the Bismarck. It was the top of the line warship. In fact, the British Navy had nothing like it. And my understanding, because the U.S. wasn't in the war yet, I don't even think the U.S. had anything could quite match the strength of the Bismarck. And it met in battle against the British boat, the Hood. I think that's what it was. And the Bismarck sunk the Hood in 10 minutes. Bam! It was just gone. So the British were thinking, we got to take this guy down. Now, if you read the story, it's kind of interesting. The admiral of the ship, the German ship, had made an error of not refueling right before this particular mission, thinking he had plenty of fuel for any battle or whatnot. But during the sortie, a magazine of fuel in the front of his ship was blown up, and that took away all their reserve. And he realized if he's going to continue his mission and his routine, he's going to have to slow down to preserve fuel. Well, that allowed the British ships to begin to gather. And because he slowed down, one torpedo airplane was able to land a torpedo on the aft of the ship and damage the rudder and froze it. at 12 degrees to port. No matter what the Admiral could do, they could not fix it. So the Bismarck starts to go in circles and they can't get away. Meanwhile, every bit of the British fleet is starting to come and zero in on where that particular boat is. They have to sink it. And you're going in circles. The Admiral was actually very smart. He began to take his three engines in the back and begin, you know, slowing it down on one side, making it full power on the other to try to counter this rudder. So he's fighting the rudder. He's fighting the tongue. He's fighting the rudder. But it's slowing him down even more and more and more. And by the time, I think it was close to 50 or 60 ships came at him with torpedoes, and they finally sunk it. And it changed the tide of the Atlantic Sea War, because this particular ship was taken out because of a faulty rudder. And we think, tongue, I can control that. Well, James has a little more to say about that. Even Jesus had more to say about it. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 34. How can you speak good when you are evil? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And then in chapter 15, verses 18 and 19, Jesus says again, "But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. These are what defile a person." James chapter 3, verse 5. "So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things." All right, this is just for our discussion. I come to a phrase, the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. What? What do you mean it boasts of great things? Isn't this entire passage a negative? And yet we're talking about the tongue boasting of great things. And this word boast is only used, this Greek word is only used here in the entire New Testament. And it means boast, but it's not the word boast you find in other places. And it's in secular Greek literature, this Greek word, let's see, A-U-C-H-E-O with a long E, auchio. Hmm? No?
The C-H is a chi.
Chi, so it's auchio? Okay, auchio. Thank you for our, for that. It's the only place it's used, and it can mean a positive or a negative. So it can be a negative boast, it can be a positive boast. Sometimes boasting isn't bad. I mean, you can heap praise on a child, you're boasting on them, I guess. But what does this passage mean then? What is the tongue boasting of when it's boasting of great things? What do you guys think?
Praises to God?
Possibly, and yet in the context, it doesn't seem to suggest that. Don't you think? I mean, you have this whole idea that the and especially when you see the following verses, he's moving into some very negative statements. So what is the tongue boasting of when it's boasting of great things?
Pride of life.
Hmm?
The pride of life.
Okay. That's good.
Exaggeration.
That's good too.
Man's achievements.
Man's achievements or its achievements. You see, it's a twisty kind of verse because we usually just slide right over it and go into the next stuff because that's where the good part is. But I had to stop and go, what does that mean?
I don't think
to boast of great things.
I don't see how boast could ever be anything other than negative. I can't think of a time where that word is used as a positive virtue at all.
I would agree.
Depends what you're boasting in. Let him who boasts in the Lord.
Yeah.
Okay, so there you're saying then that actually the tongue is boasting of itself and the great things that it says of its achievement or its exaggeration or the pride of life, the various ideas that we have here. So this is not a positive thing. We can't look at it that way. Even though the word great is in the verse. Because it's actually a negative of a positive. Does that make sense? So he's actually saying something very negative about the tongue, but it's phraseology. Let's just say if I were his editor, I would probably say, maybe you can use a better word here to describe things. Because great suggests or has the connotation of good.
That's our semantics and our vernacular.
That's true. That is our semantics and our vernacular. You're correct. But he also chose a word, the word boasts, as a very unique word that has two meanings in the secular world and is not used anywhere else in the New Testament. So that's just a little deviation for your fun and enjoyment. Let's move on to the destruction of the tongue. You know, my friends, I don't know how we can ignore, I actually start in 5b. So I start with how great a forest, all the way down to the word poison at the end of verse 8 as one paragraph. I just think it just makes more sense breaking it up that way. But we cannot ignore what is said in this verse, these verses. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. The tongue is a fire. Well, I read an awful lot of pastors referring to the Great Chicago Fire of 1871 as an illustration of this. Now, one tiny spark, you know, the myth of the cow kicking over the lantern starting this fire. That fire lasted for 2 days. Burnt 17,000 buildings in a 3.5 square mile area and killed 250 people. Anybody remember how it was stopped? They blew up buildings to create a fire break in the south side of Chicago. Can you imagine you're a business owner or a homeowner and the fire department comes to your door, knocks on and says, "Hello, Mr. Lobby, we would like to blow up your house today. Because if we don't, it'll burn down. So you've got to do this to save the city." And they blew up an entire swath of the city. Because a fire burns out if there's no fuel. If there's nothing to burn, it just simply stops burning. And that's how they stopped it. Incredible.
Forest fires as well.
Same way with forest fire. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Has anybody ever gone to the Hall of Flame Museum, out there by the zoo, the firefighting museum? And I took my daughter when she was young to a field trip there, and I learned that all those axes and hooks and all those implements the firefighters have on display that they've used since ancient times were not to tear down burning buildings. They were designed to tear down the good buildings around the fire to make that break. I never thought of that before.
Yeah, because you always have the idea they're going to break in to save the day.
Yeah,
you
know, to save the building.
To save the building or
but
whatever.
No, their job was to destroy all the surrounding buildings within reach of the fire leaping to the next structure.
And to think a fire of that magnitude started with a single spark. Now, there's a little bit of historical trivia here. Another fire started on that same day, in October of 1871, in Wisconsin. Same day. And it was the greatest wildfire in the history of America. the Peshtigo fire.
Let me write the word on here. You can look it up. Well, yuck. How about we do this? We'll turn it around. I want to hit you. Much better.
The Peshtigo fire is named for the river, the Peshtigo River, in Wisconsin. They're not sure how it started. All they know, it was a small, you know, spark somewhere. Could have been a campfire, could have been a lightning strike. They have no idea. It was in the forests of northern Wisconsin. The fire burned for 1 month. It killed 1,500 to 2,500 people. They still don't know because of the camps and villages out in the forest. They really have no idea how many people were caught in this fire. And it destroyed, remember the Chicago fire was 3.5 miles. Square miles of burning. The Peshtigo fire was 1,875 square miles. I saw a little map, and if you look at Wisconsin, right in the one corner, there's kind of this little thumb. This entire section of Wisconsin was burned, and this entire peninsula was burned. 1,875 square miles, that is equivalent to 1.2 million acres.
Sorry.
I just looked at that and went, whoa, that doesn't look right. Now, for those of us who are still in Arizona in 2002, mm-hmm. There was the famous Rodeo Chedesky fire. Did I pronounce that right? Rodeo Chedesky?
Chedesky?
Rodeo Chedesky. That burned 5 acres. So this fire in 1871 was three times the size of the biggest fire that Arizona has ever seen, and we thought the entire state was burning. I mean, relatives were calling, are you guys okay? Yeah, it's like way up there in north, but of course the visual was that the entire state was on fire. The scope and the scale of these disasters. There's actually one theory that because both fires started on the same day, it was a meteorite strike that split up in the sky and hit two different spots. Yeah, like.
It was an alien cow.
Exactly.
Start a new conspiracy theory.
I mean, just there's so many theories, but both of those fires started on the same day. One tiny thing blew up everything. And I suspect that in your life, in your experience, you've either seen it in a business setting, family setting, or just observing somewhere, somehow, where one rumor starts and ends up destroying a whole bunch of people. So there's an old story of a rabbi who was counseling this individual. And this individual came to the rabbi and said, you know, I really messed up. He said, I stated something as fact and I found out it was false. And it has spread. And I need to know how to fix my error. And the rabbi said, okay, well, here's what you do. This afternoon, I'd like you to take a pillowcase, a feathered pillowcase, and I'd like you to walk around town and spill the feathers everywhere you go until you empty the bag. Oh, okay, I can do that. Okay, that afternoon, I can't say, I did it. So now what? He says, I'd like you to go back and collect all the feathers and put them back in the bag. And he goes, well, that's impossible. He said, exactly. You cannot pull your words back either. You can do what you can. You might be able to fix one or two or three feathers, but that has gone everywhere. Be careful how you speak and when you speak and what you say, because it has the ability to start a pashtigo fire. It can destroy people.
Would that apply to Supreme Court nomination hearings?
I would say so. One word can destroy someone. True or false, it can destroy someone.
And beyond that individual, the country.
Oh, you know,
like what Jeff Flake said, this is tearing our country apart.
It
became
has.
A conflagration of the end to our country.
It becomes a great example of falsehoods or accusations being disseminated. But goodness, you can see it in, again, if you remember, our context is the church. I don't know, there may have been, my understanding, this is way before we were even here at Camelback, because you were still there, back in the 80s, when there was the divisiveness in the church. Because the building program split the church into scattered pieces, and it was awful. That's how I was told. And it pretty much destroyed a vibrant, ongoing church until the elders came forward and said and unified everyone by apologizing, asking for forgiveness for their lack of leadership, and it changed everything. In fact, when we came to Camelback in 1992, because I had been in the Christian bookstore business prior to that, we knew everything pretty much about every church in this valley. Because they came through our doors. And we knew which pastors were, well, let's just say, not good leaders and churches that were having trouble. And Camelback was known as a broke and bickering church. Oh, we knew that they wouldn't pay their bills. I mean, I was having to try to collect here. It was a very interesting time. And yet then we heard, well, it has changed. And we came, and I still remember that to this day, I've described it. We were here in the summer,
in
the middle of August. There was a guest speaker, no choir. Let's see, Minister of Music was on vacation. Every staff, I think, other than one person on staff, Ron was the only one not on vacation. And so we're not even really getting a good flavor for the service. And yet, we knew the Spirit of God was here. And we just kind of turned to each other and went, this is where we belong. Somehow, God came in and healed the wounds that were so open, festering, infected sores. The tongue is a fire. And then he says, he's got some very vivid descriptions here. He said, is a world of unrighteousness. The word world is the word cosmos. And let's not jump over what that describes. Think of what he's saying. It is an entire world, an entire created planet, a system, a network of unrighteousness. I mean, a network is one person talking to another, who's talking to another, who's talking to another. Huh, sounds like a problem with the tongue. It's a network, not of good. The tongue is a network of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining. There's the other vivid picture. Staining the whole body. It's filthy. I mean, you've had so many different pictures come to mind where you have something that's pristine and then you spill something on it and you can't get the stain out. You know, it's ruined the whole piece just because of one little, it's an imperfection. And you buy a new car and the first person who dings you with their car door, now your car is no good anymore. I gotta go buy a new one. It's just, there's this, who did this? It was so pristine. And you go, it's just a car. Yeah, but it's got a scratch on it now. That's how the tongue is. It's that thing that stains the entire body. And this, this is a powerful one. It sets fire the entire course of life. Now, is that an exaggeration? No, it's not. It's not an exaggeration. It sets on fire the entire course of life and is set on fire by hell. Satan, in John 8:44, is the father of all lies. It's set on fire by hell. It's the Greek word Gehenna, meaning the valley of Hinnom, which is the garbage dump that was always burning in the south part of Jerusalem. Everyone had that vivid picture. It was also the place where Molech, where they sacrificed children to Molech in the early days. Yes.
You know, when you mentioned the Rodeo Fire, and you know, that was that time where I was volunteering at the Red Cross and disaster relief, and that was before they had automated more things. So 2001 things had all come through yet, so it was much more people friendly. So anyhow, so that was the time when I was supervising the volunteer phone room. And you think of a fire, it spreads out and it's just singeing the outsides, but when it's set, it's the whole cycle of life and the whole, it's set from hell. This is an example that you're thinking, you're getting calls from people with medication, people need to find people, you know, and then all of a sudden you're getting a call from, someone's getting called up, you know, because there's lots of people in the room, and then all of a sudden there's a call from a teenage girl who's estranged from her parents, lives with a grandmother, but she doesn't belong, she's run away, she's on drugs, and now she's trying to find, and she's her grandma, and if something's happened to her, she's ready to commit suicide. This is someone who's way far away from the fire, but that fire started creating a hell lie into her life, that if something happens to grandma, in fact, it's already happened, this was a real serious situation. And things like that like little flickers were coming through that you don't normally think of. I mean, I wonder if somebody has to give birth, or wonder if somebody's having a heart attack, or wonder, you know, that families are losing things and families can't find, you know, all those things you think of. But the only things that are already set by our own, by sin, the fallen world, it's like there isn't any fringes. It's a consuming fire and it burns entirely unless there is Jesus Christ.
It goes so far beyond, just as you're saying, what we just simple thing is a conflagration. It has ramifications. So for James to be saying it's the entire course of life set on fire from hell, we can't really dismiss it as a superlative or as an exaggeration. And then he says, for every kind of beast and bird and reptile and sea creature can be tamed, even cats. I mean, I wish he had put that in there, because you can't train cats. Well, yeah, you can. If you watch the YouTube videos of a lady on the American...
You have his tricks, yeah.
You have a cat that does tricks. We have a cat that thinks it's a dog. Seriously, we'll play fetch. But anyway, all of these creatures have been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. And I thought it was interesting the ESV chose to translate it and put in the word human being. Because the idea here is that no one can contain the tongue. So it suggests that someone else can. God. God is the only one that contains the tongue. But then he jumps in here. It's a restless evil. I wrote here, it roams the wild. It's quick to attack. It's quick to defend. It's anxious to subdue. And it's marked by evil. It's restless. It's always looking to something to mess with. And it's full of deadly poison. And with this tongue, we bless the Lord our Father. Psalm 119:72, my tongue will sing of your word, for all your commandments are right. We are created to praise God. That's what we are created to do. And yet, with that same mouth, we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. One pastor in his book called The Power of Words, Robert Morris, he was talking about when he was first married, he was not a Christian, had not gone into the pastorate. And he used his tongue as a controlling device on his wife. And he said there was one time he got into a bit of a row, and he had now become a Christian, and he was still acting it out. He was being very controlling and very demeaning, and his whole point was to try to reduce her to tears so he could win the fight. And as she left the room in tears, he felt the presence of God come to him and saying, stop that. And he's like, stop what? He says, you're messing with my daughter. He said, it stopped me in my tracks because I realized what I was doing is I was hurting a daughter of the king. And it changed his entire perspective. And that's what he's saying here. We curse people who are made in the likeness of God. We might disagree with someone, but don't curse them. And I'm not just saying, say bad words. I mean, desire that they go away or that they be destroyed. You might pray for their soul, that their soul may somehow, their hardness to God may be chipped away so that God's message can come through and touch their heart. But we cannot, in our words, in our writing, in a uncivil society, someone has to stand up and pray the right way and treat people the right way because they are made in the image of God and God died for them too. We can't forget that. From the same mouth comes blessings and cursings. My brother, these things should not be so. You can just hear his plea. What are you guys doing? Sinclair Ferguson wrote this. He said, don't try to parry this blow. His words are intended to be a sharp, two-edged sword, then he quotes Hebrews, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Because out of that mouth, you can't have fresh and salt water at the same time. If that mouth is a fig tree, you can't have olives and grapevines that produce figs. You just can't. And you can't have a salt pond that produces fresh water. You have to stick with the purity that we are asked. We should say with Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5, woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Well, because we've run out of time, I'm going to jump very quickly to one last thing. written up the phrase, 12 words that can change your life, by Warren Wiersbe. Please. Thank you. I'm sorry. I love you. And I'm praying for you. Those 12 simple words. Please, thank you, I'm sorry, I love you, I'm praying for you, can change everything. They are the words that we say, that we communicate. We use those instead of, you're an idiot, you're stupid, go away, I wish you would just fall off the face of the earth. Everything changes. I would say that's the admonition that fits everything that we have studied this morning. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for our time. A very full passage, a passage that's very easy to dismiss. Thinking, oh yeah, we got this. I'm good. I don't have a problem with that. And when we say that to ourselves, we are lying to ourselves. This is simply not true. Lord, help us to spend the time to think, maybe putting that proverbial muzzle on our mouths or those no-fingered mittens on our hands so that we cannot type or say words of destruction, words of evil, words of fire that destroy. Instead, let us use these lips and these words to praise your holy name and to bless those who you have made and who you died for. In Jesus' name, amen.